If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 18 to 25. It's on page 2 if you need the page number. You'll know these verses very well, often read at wedding services. So Genesis 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. So today in our big question series and looking at the confession of faith, we're looking at the subject of marriage. Is marriage a big deal? And there's no doubt that in the eyes of the Almighty, marriage is a big deal. It's very important that we consider something of the biblical teaching about marriage, particularly in these days when marriage is being so undermined and attacked by current trends within our society, including couples living together outside of marriage, the increase of divorces, and the tremendous push there is to promote the gay agenda. Today, we're going to consider the purpose of marriage, who you may not marry, and the thorny issue of divorce and remarriage. I don't promise you'll get every answer to every question you have, but hopefully we'll get some light from God's Word. First thing we want to consider is the purpose of marriage. And we need to go back to the very beginning, to what marriage was and how it was introduced by God, and consider why God brought marriage into this world. And in Genesis 2 and verse 20, we read this: "The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs, clothed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man." Here we see that the primary reason why marriage was introduced was for mutual help. Mutual help. Eve was to be a helpmate or a helper for Adam. Now we'll shortly consider some of the other purposes of marriage, but it can never be emphasized too highly that the main purpose of marriage is to help men and women in life. And how was Eve to help Adam, her husband? She was to help Adam in his service of the Lord. She was to help her husband in his relationship with God. And one of the reasons why many people go wrong in their understanding and practice in marriage is that they fail to grasp that that is what marriage primarily is about. People often see marriage as a goal in itself. The starry-eyed teenager dreaming of her wedding day, or the restless young adult longing for a life partner to take away his loneliness. People see marriage as the great goal to bring fulfillment and happiness in life. But marriage is not to be a goal in itself, but rather marriage is the means to a much greater goal, which is a deep and lasting relationship with the Lord. James Philip says this of marriage, to be on the screen: "It is not an end in itself, but a means to an end, a help towards that end, namely fellowship with God. This is why Christ said there would be no marriage in heaven. There it will not be needed, for we shall not need help there to bring us closer to God. We shall see him face to face. Meantime, however, it is a means to that end. It should therefore be a matter of concern that so many young people should set it before themselves as the chief end of their lives and the summit of all human happiness and fulfillment. This is not the function of marriage. The hunger for fulfillment in the human heart is deeper than marriage can meet, for it is a hunger for God himself. One of the big problems is that many people today put the cart before the horse. They start out on the path of searching for a life partner before they start out on the much more important path of searching after and knowing God. And we need to realize that real fulfillment will come in knowing the Lord Jesus. Sometimes when I'm speaking to couples who are going through marriage difficulties, one of the things that is often said to me by the wife is that her husband does not express his love and his feelings towards her. Now, some of us men, we're as sensitive as bricks, and we need to lighten up. We need to be more open in this and work at this. But we need to realize that sometimes a wife is looking from her husband something that only Jesus Christ can give. And that's why it's so foolish to be so bent on chasing after marriage before you're chasing after Jesus. If you are a single person and considering a relationship, or you're already in a relationship, make sure the marriage partner that you choose will be someone who will sincerely help you in this path of searching after this deep relationship with God. And if you're going out with someone, dating someone, and they're not helping you but hindering you in this, then graciously but quickly, you need to end that relationship. In Genesis 2 and 18, the Lord said he would make for Adam a helper fit for him. Or another translation says, a helper comparable to him. The phrase literally means someone who will confront him. And the role of a wife is to challenge her husband, to spur him on spiritually. And likewise, the role of a husband is to spur and challenge his wife spiritually as well. If you are married, are you graciously, wisely and lovingly challenge your husband or wife spiritually? Are you encouraging them? Are you spurring them on to go on with Jesus? Are you someone who is helping your husband or wife in their fellowship with Christ? Are you a good example when it comes to spiritual things? Are you a good encourager in these matters? Over this past week, have you helped your husband or wife spiritually? Do you encourage each other to keep up your individual praying and Bible study? Do you encourage each other by praying and reading the Bible together? Do you encourage each other to be consistent at the morning and evening service? Do you encourage each other to be faithful at midweek? Men, do you encourage your wives to go to the women's prayer meeting? Wives, do you encourage your husbands to go to the men's prayer meeting? Do you spur each other on? That's what marriage is. Marriage is to be a place where there's a wonderful team helping each other to go on with Jesus. Do you encourage each other to be more involved in the Lord's work? How often over a Sunday dinner do you talk about what the God's Word has been teaching? We can talk about many things about church, but what is more important is talk about what God's Word is saying to us. Do you encourage each other in a gracious way? Or if you're a husband or a wife of someone who's not saved, are you helping them in their search for Christ? Now, you need particular wisdom in this, because you can help them, but you can also hinder them when it comes to spiritual things. You need to be wise when to speak and not to speak. You need to be wise what you say. And above all, Peter says about wives winning their unbelieving husbands over without words by the quality of their lives. Consider this very carefully, because the stakes are high. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So that's the first purpose of marriage. It is there indeed for mutual help, to help each other spiritually. But there's two other things the confession mentions about marriage and its purpose. First, the next one is creating children. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and to multiply. A marriage is the right and proper setting for bringing children into this world. And that needs to be emphasized in these days of terrible promiscuity. Although it needs to be emphasized that pregnancy outside of marriage is not a sin. The pregnancy and having a child is never the sinful thing. It's the action that led to that pregnancy that is the sinful thing. And the reason I say that, because often the attitude can be, really, promiscuity is all right as long as you don't get caught. And that's not the way God sees things. The confession teaches us that one of the purposes of marriage is not just to create children, but to create holy seed, the confession says. And when a Christian couple have children, they need to see that God and plead that God will bless them. That with the right nurture, teaching and discipline, these children will become lovers of Christ by Christ's grace. And you know, for those of us who are parents, we need to have the spirit of Hannah in the Bible, who handed Samuel over to the Lord. And we hand our children over to the Lord by saying, "Oh God, you teach me how to bring my children up. You teach me how to teach my children about how to use their time, how to think about what is most important in life." It's about creating children is one of the purposes of marriage. And you know, I know that in a marriage between a man and a woman, there are cases where it's not possible to have children. That is the exception. But when you understand that one of the purposes of marriage is having children, this idea today of equal marriage is a load of rubbish. Professor Williams of the Theological College, he used this point. And he said, people talk about equal marriage today, but with two men and two women. It can never be equal marriage, because such a marriage can never create children, which is one of the purposes of marriage. Thirdly, the confession talks about preventing uncleanness. In 1 Corinthians 7, at a time of terrible immorality, marriage is seen to be one of the means which God uses to prevent sinful behavior. Marriages that have a healthy spiritual and physical relationship are one of the greatest means of keeping people pure. Marriages which are vibrant in Christ will be one of the best helps for a life of godliness and holiness. And husbands and wives, we need to be accountable to each other. We need to be watchful. And if you're a man, and that time you will not talk to your wife about a conversation with a woman is a time you need to be so careful. You know, it's a good practice, husbands, that when you come home, that you tell your wives who you've been meeting with during the day, and likewise wives and husbands, that we are accountable to each other. So there's not even the hint of anything going astray. The current Vice President of the United States is an evangelical Christian, Mike Pence. And he follows a rule which Billy Graham followed, that he would never go out and have lunch or a cup of tea or coffee with a single woman by himself. The only woman that he will go out and have a meal with by himself is his wife. And he's got lambasted for that. But there is a man who's serious about keeping his life pure by respecting his wife in a proper way. So there's three reasons for marriage: mutual help, creating children, preventing uncleanness, the confession says. But then secondly, let's consider what it teaches about who you may not marry. Who you may not marry. And first, let's say you cannot marry someone of the same gender. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. That is God's design from creation. And it's certainly not to be between two men or between two women. As Cain Ham says, God made Adam and Eve. He did not make Adam and Steve. Homosexuality is a perversion. The Bible uses a very strong word, abomination. Like all sexual sin and all sexual activity outside of a marriage between a man and a woman is sin. It will bring God's wrath if not repented upon. Today such language is seen as being too strong and unloving. But we need to be clear about what the Bible teaches. And in love, love is something that must always be guided down the path of God's truth. If we go down a different path, that is not the path of love. And if we allow people and sit back while other people do that and don't speak out, we are encouraging them to go down a path that will lead to pain and brokenness. In this whole debate today, we must be gracious. We must be loving. We must be gentle. But we must be clear about what God's word says. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Sexual relationships are only between a man and a woman in marriage. That's what God's word teaches. And you know, we need to be so clear about this, because if we are going to love people, if we're going to love our teenagers today, who often get very confused in the whole area of sexuality, what they need to hear is clear biblical teaching that if they're going to have an intimate relationship, it's a man and a woman. That's the biblical pattern. Any other path will ultimately lead to pain and brokenness. Secondly, we're not to marry more than one person. Marriage is about two becoming one. And this cannot be the case where there's more than one wife or more than one husband at the same time. Now, in the Old Testament, we have examples of men who had several wives, such as Jacob, David, Solomon. But none of these examples justify the practice. And indeed, when you look at these examples where men had more than one wife, we see great pain as a result of people, again, not going down the path of God's truth. If you do that, it brings consequences. Thirdly, believers are not allowed to marry unbelievers. The confession says it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. That means Christians must only marry other Christians. Now, there was a situation within the Presbyterian Church a few years ago of a Kirk session which refused, first of all, the minister refused to do a wedding between a lady who was a Christian and a man who wasn't. The girl's parents spoke to the Kirk session. The Kirk session supported the ruling of the minister. It went to Presbury. Presbury supported the ruling of the Kirk session. It went to the General Assembly's Judicial Commission, who made a real mess of it and went against the ruling. Caused such a debate, it ended up in the Doctrine Committee writing a paper and going back to the biblical teaching that our church has to uphold that Christians should only marry Christians. And indeed, ministers should only perform the weddings of Christians marrying Christians or non-Christians marrying non-Christians. And it's very clear. We have to remember what the main purpose of marriage. The main purpose is mutual support. And if the most important thing in your life is your relationship with Christ, why would you marry someone who will not help you in that relationship? Why will you marry someone who has rejected Christ as their Savior, as their Lord? At this point, the confession states that those who profess the Reformed faith should not marry a Roman Catholic. It's very much a document of its time. We're writing today, it probably would say other faiths, not just Roman Catholic. And in this, considering this issue, we must be careful that we don't base our views on sectarian grounds. There are those who would condemn anyone marrying a Catholic because of their hatred of the Roman Catholic community. And that is totally wrong. I remember one of my professors in college, when he was a minister in Newton Arch, went into a home one day, and the parents said to him, or the father said to him, "You talk to her." He says, "Why do I have to talk to her?" Pointing to the daughter. "She's going out with a Roman Catholic." "Well," said the professor, It hardly makes any difference if it's the chapel that she doesn't go to on a Sunday morning instead of the Presbyterian church that she doesn't go to. And very much that it's just getting behind it, really. This was nothing to do with religion for this family. There are two main concerns we must keep in mind when considering the marriage of someone to a Roman Catholic or someone of another religion. First of all, there must be a concern for biblical obedience. If the Protestant person is a professing Christian and the other person is not, then such a wedding would be clearly against biblical command to marry in the Lord. Always remember this, a mixed marriage is not a Protestant marrying a Catholic. A mixed marriage is a Christian marrying a non-Christian. And the second concern to keep in mind is a pastoral one. What would be the lasting spiritual effect of such a marriage on the Protestant who's getting married? Now, in some situations, it may be very harmful if she's going to end up going down into the Catholic faith. In some situations, it might be the opposite. So one of the major factors in deciding whether or not to conduct such a wedding would be, where are the couple going to go to? Where are they going to worship after marriage? See, all of this goes back to what will bring mutual help. What will help that person in their Christian lives? That should be the overriding thought. Never just pure sectarian grounds. Fourthly, we're not to marry those who will harm your Christian walk. Now, listen to this carefully. It's possible to marry someone who professes to be a Christian, but one who has beliefs or practices that still could be very detrimental to your Christian walk. The confession says, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such who are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Marrying in the Lord means more than just a Christian marrying a Christian. It means marrying a Christian in God's will. It's marrying a Christian who will help them in their spiritual life. And not every Christian will do this. I can't remember who it was. It's just come to my mind again. There was a man many years ago, a great Reformed minister, and someone came to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage, and he refused. And the person said to him, but surely she's a Christian. Well, said the minister, there's some people who the grace of God can live with, who nobody else will be able to live with. A very direct opinion of his daughter. Just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean they're the right person to marry. Do they help you move you on in the Christian life? James Phillips says, it'll be on the screen, it can hardly be God's will that a serious, mature Christian man should marry an empty-headed, characterless girl whose only asset is a pretty face. Or that a girl of integrity should marry a weak, good-looking philanderer incapable of real stature. If your relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend, it's not helping you spiritually, end it. I'll say that again. Don't just choose someone because of their looks. Give them 40 years and their looks will not be as good. Choose someone for how they look inside, for the person they are deep within. And the fifth person people we're not to marry are not close relatives. You can read through a whole list of forbidden close relationships in Leviticus 18. This actually came up during the week in a discussion at AIM and about people marrying cousins. And actually the Bible does not forbid the marrying of cousins. But one of the things we see about what it forbids here, which I'll mention in a moment or two, is it changed from early on. Who did Adam and Eve's sons marry? Their sisters. There's no one else. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was his half-sister. So in the early years, people married their close kin. But it's then the time of Moses that God introduced these laws to protect people. Because what is happening is each generation passed along, genetically, we're getting so much more inferior. And if close kin married close kin, then there would be repercussions. The law forbids the marriage to brothers, sisters, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles. This includes relationships through adoption and of half-blood relationships. Also, marriage to step-parents, including ex-step-parents, are forbidden. And the one area where the confession goes beyond the law of the land is when it states on the screen, the man may not marry any of his wife's kindred near in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer of blood than of her own. And now there's been much debate on this issue, and I can't say I'm an expert on it, but what the confession says in practical terms, it means a man may not marry his former wife's sister. The confession forbids that. You can read through that and look up the relevant Bible verses that are there. The final issue I just want us to consider this morning is the issue of divorce and remarriage. And let me say two things by way of introduction to this very sensitive issue. The first is that we need to be faithful to Scripture and not just decide about what we think is right or what we think feels good or not. We need to be very careful that we're biblical in our views. The second thing is that we need to deal with this subject with the utmost grace. And by grace, I mean we understand that each of us are fallen and broken through sins. All of our relationships are marred in one way or the other by sin. And none of us can speak on the subject of divorce and remarriage from a high position, because none of us who are married have a perfect marriage. We need to speak with grace in this. Matthew 19 is one of the main passages in Scripture that deals with the issue of divorce. And within Judaism at that time, there were different views on the grounds for divorce. And the debate between these two groups centered around an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. You see the verse up there on the screen. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now, the debate between these Jewish groups was over what was indecency in this verse. There was one group that said it meant that a man could divorce his wife just for anything that displeased him. If she burnt the dinner, divorce her. Another group took a much more stricter position, and it meant that only in cases of sexual immorality could he divorce his wife. Notice I'm saying he divorced his wife, because in biblical times, a wife could not divorce her husband. It was only the other way around. Jesus responds to the question of when someone could divorce by going back to the first principles about marriage. If you've got a Bible, or turn to Matthew 19 and just read a few verses here. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, it says this. This is Jesus answered. As Jesus answered, he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now Jesus is saying that divorce is first of all not a part of God's original plan. God never desires for divorce to take place. Marriage is more than just a couple living together. Marriage is two becoming one, and for a man to divorce his wife is as unnatural as and as painful as a man's body being cut in two. The same for when a wife divorces her husband. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage is for life, and divorce should not take place. And that is God's ultimate position. But look there at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? They're basically saying that what Jesus is saying doesn't fit, because Moses commanded for divorce to take place. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice what Jesus says. He uses the word allowed. He didn't say command, allowed. Divorce was not commanded, but allowed because of the sinfulness of the people. And what Deuteronomy 24 was referring to was really a protection for the woman who was divorced. In Israelite society in Moses' day, if someone said to his wife three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, then the wife was seen as being divorced, and she had to pack her bags. But what often happened was, if she then went and then got involved with another man, her husband would say, oh, she was never divorced. She's guilty of adultery. And he could have her stoned to death. In Deuteronomy 24, we see that a certificate of divorce being issued to protect the divorced wife, showing that her marriage had ended, and to protect her against a charge of adultery. Moses is not promoting divorce. Divorce is never what God wants to happen. In Deuteronomy 24, God is controlling divorce so it will not be worse than it already was. Jesus goes on and makes another statement on the issue. Look at verse 9. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And Jesus is saying here that if adultery is not the grounds for divorce, if someone has got a certificate of divorce for a frivolous reason, then in God's eyes, the couple are still married. And if they go to be with someone else, they're guilty of adultery. Notice this, a piece of paper in itself does not break what God joined together. So the first point about it is that it's not a part of God's original plan, is divorce. But secondly, it is clearly allowed in cases of adultery. The innocent person can divorce and is free to remarry without any shame. Now, we know there's a terrible stigma today regarding divorce and divorcees, maybe not as much as there once was. But we need to realize there are at times innocent parties within a marriage to whom no shame should be attached. Certainly innocent parties in the case of adultery can be remarried within the church. In response to this strict position, notice what the disciples say in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And we need to understand that marriage is serious. It must never be entered into lightly. It must be entered into for life, for better, for worse. Marriage must be entered into with caution, because the person you marry turns out not to be perfectly nice. You still have to love him. That's no grounds for divorce. But there's one other case for divorce in the Bible. It's the case of religious desertion. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 15 says this on the screen. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And there Paul is saying an example where there are two unbelievers, and then one unbeliever is converted to Christ, and the other unbeliever says, I don't want to be married to you anymore because of your Christianity. In that situation, in that case, the unbeliever is freed to go. Freed to be divorced. Freed to marry again. So there, it's very clear that divorce is not God's desire. But two cases of the confession outlines, the case of adultery and the case of religious desertion. And I hope that this sermon today has maybe answered some of your questions. I'm sure it hasn't answered all of your questions on this subject. Feel free to send me an email or to talk to me about ask me questions. I hope the sermon has been helpful. But it's sad when marriage goes wrong. But a Christ-centered marriage is one of the greatest blessings a person can know. But remember where we began today. Marriage on earth is not the great goal. It is a means to prepare us for the greater marriage above. You know, it's lovely to go to a wedding. It's lovely to get a wedding invitation. I have a lovely wedding invitation about a farmer who wants a wife sitting on the mantelpiece. It's lovely to get a wedding invitation, and you have to respond to it. In heaven, there's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding banquet of Christ and his people. You're invited. But will you go? Will you respond? Are you willing for your life to be turned around and to embrace Christ as Savior, as Lord? Because the best of marriages here on earth do not begin to compare with the glory of that wedding day. Amen.